Good morning. How's everybody doing today? You getting over the stomach workout? Yeah, it's a lot of work. Just sitting around there waiting for the old digestive system to work. That's good stuff. I recently had the opportunity to read a story by a pastor who had met a young man after he had been part of a group of meetings in which, during these meetings, the teaching about Jesus and how to know God personally through Jesus had been the main message of these meetings. And this pastor had been involved in these meetings, and this young man had come who was really a fellow who just sort of went from homeless shelter to homeless shelter to homeless shelter around a city. And he didn't have very much in the way of life skills, and he wasn't very skilled in how to clean his clothes or how to clean himself. So you can imagine that there was a certain aspect of perfume that was regularly around him. Well, after this conference, this young man, whose name was Tim, he was sent to the pastor who was part of the leadership of the conference. And the idea was that Tim would go to this pastor and the pastor would help him to find a church, because Tim, during this series of meetings, had entered into a personal relationship with God because he responded to the message about Jesus dying for his sins. And he had embraced that teaching. It had come to mean something to him personally, deeply in his heart. And so they wanted to get him involved somewhere in a community of people who believe the same thing, where he could begin to grow in this relationship in what we call the Christian life. Well, that's how he started to attend Pastor Young's church. And according to Pastor Young, Tim needed to receive a lot of loving personal instruction on hygiene and some basic social skills. But one of the characteristics about Tim that never seemed to change, according to Pastor Young, was this untamed love for Jesus and the way he would express it outwardly, often. Well, one Sunday after church, Pastor Young reports that Tim came rushing up to the front. And apparently he had quick availability to the pastor. And as the story goes, he blurts out, "Why me?" And Pastor Young, maybe a little bit jaded from years of pastoral ministry, suddenly had this wash, this feeling run through him of disappointment. As he says, "I suddenly had the feeling, oh no, at such a young age in his Christian walk, he's become one of those Christian complainers. Why me?" But Young reports that just as fast as this sort of feeling of disappointment was washing through him, suddenly he realized that he was on the wrong track analyzing the action of this young man, because the young man had his arms out like this and he was smiling and he said, "Why me?" And the pastor was stepping back. He says, "Okay, what do you mean?" He says, Tim smiled and he said, "Out of all the people in the world, smarter than me, more important than me, more put together than me, with so much more to offer than me, why would God choose me?" And it was like Pastor went, "Ah, isn't that wonderful?" The real joy in being a Christian comes when we learn to ask in humble gratitude that kind of a question. "Oh God, why me?" But at the same time, "Yay, me." And today I want you to meet a man who seemed to learn that lesson almost instantaneously after he had experienced the power of God working in his life when he responded to a directive from Jesus by faith. So I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17, We're going to read the story of the 10 lepers. The story is really about one, but we're going to read about the 10 in the passage that Luke narrates starting in chapter 17, verse 11. So I'll be reading from the New International Version. We'll go through the passage and then we'll break it down and take a look at what the message of this may be. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. He was going into a village. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet, thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Okay, let's talk about the story. Then we're going to talk about principle and then the application. The setting, it's about 6 months before Jesus is going to arrive in Jerusalem and go to the cross. Verse 11 tells us, now on his way to Jerusalem. Now he's up in a territory. You remember where Jesus spent a lot of his days, up in the territory of Galilee. That was 2 territories north of the territory of Judea. I should have had a map for you guys, but work with me in your minds, okay? So you have Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, province of Galilee. Jesus had his home headquarters up in the north there. Now oftentimes he would travel back and forth to Jerusalem, and he was still in a territory. He was at a boundary road just south of Galilee, but north of Samaria, because Samaria was here and Galilee was here. And then down here would be Judea. And in chapter 9, Luke had described Jesus' intention. And Luke wrote in chapter 9, verse 51, "As the time approached for him," that is Jesus, "to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem." You can see in this part of Luke 9, 52 and 53, that animosity that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. There was hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it spilled over at Jesus because Jesus was a Jew. And this is in spite of the fact that Jesus had already led an awakening at Sychar, which is very close to the heart of Samaritan religion, the old temple at Mount Gerizim, which had been destroyed. But he had been there, you know, the woman at the well, the story in John chapter 4, and he led this great awakening for the Samaritans. And we have recorded in a number of the Gospels how he would deal with Samaritans and heal them and minister to them. That didn't seem to matter because there was still a majority of Samaritans who carried that ancient prejudice against the Jews because of how the Jews for centuries had rejected them as being half-breeds. Professor Norval Geldenhuys gives a concise explanation of the history of this animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. He says, "It's about 733 BC. The Assyrians come down from the north and they conquer the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And they take most of the population away into exile. And that leaves the land without population. So the Assyrians then took other peoples from other parts of the empire that they had conquered, and they bring them into northern Israel to repopulate the land. And these were pagan peoples. But the people who were still left over in Israelite, in Israel, the northern part, eventually start intermarrying with these pagan peoples, and they begin to adopt some of their religious ways. And as a result, a new race, the Samaritans, gradually built up in that territory. And there were some aspects of Judaism that the Samaritans maintained. They believed in the five books of Moses. They kept that. And then they developed their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And they would have their sacrifices there according to the law of Moses, but they would not go to the temple in Jerusalem. So even after that temple in Gerizim had been destroyed by one of the Jewish rulers, they still retained their own worship, but they had an active hatred for the Jews, for what they felt was the Jewish attitude towards them. And sometimes this was a violent kind of hostility. So Jesus chose to travel to Jerusalem, but he chose to take the traditional route of the Jews, who would go around Samaria. They would take an east-west road going from west, on looking at me, you're looking at west to east. Okay? He would go this way along an east-west road, and then he would drop south along the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan River out of Samaria. He would get as far south as Jericho, cross over the Jordan River again, and then from Jericho, go the 3,600-foot climb all the way up the ascent of Adumim to Jerusalem on the winding road, which is about a 14-mile road up to Jerusalem. So it was a pretty windy, out-of-the-way approach from Galilee to Judea, but you can see that Jesus decided to follow the traditional Jewish route because there was no love lost between the Samaritans and him because of the traditional animosity between their two races. Luke, in this passage in verse 12, tells us sort of generally the location of this event. It's on the way as he's going from east to west before dropping south along the Jordan River. And he says that Jesus was approaching the outskirts of a village, walking toward the village. You see this in verse 12. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. So you have these 10 men who are outside of the village, and Jesus is moving towards their village, and they're on the outskirts there. What they were doing, Luke doesn't tell us. But we do know for sure what they were maintaining was the Jewish law that said that a person who had leprosy had to stay outside of his village in quarantine, away from the rest of the healthy community. And so they were keeping these laws. Lepers were allowed to stay in the outskirts of their community in order that they could receive charity so that they could survive, because they couldn't do their business, they couldn't be with their families, and anything that they were to attempt to grow, they couldn't sell. So they really depended upon their community to survive. But they were not allowed to have contact with any other people except lepers. Now, it's probably the case that these lepers knew something about what Jesus had been doing in Galilee during a large part of his ministry. He had been up there. He had been healing people of all kinds of diseases. There wasn't any disease that Jesus couldn't heal. And he'd also healed some lepers. So surely the news had reached these guys. Hey, Jesus is coming. And you know what that means? He has the power to heal you. So this is the setting. Jesus is moving towards their town. They're on the outskirts. They stand at a distance while he's approaching. They keep their distance from him, maybe 30, 40 yards. You know, far enough that they wouldn't be accused of coming too close, but yet they could still be heard as they cry out to Jesus. And verse 13 tells us, they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Now, I don't know why they didn't just be a little bit more direct and say, "Jesus, heal us." I have a suspicion that they didn't want to be too direct and bold. And when they asked for pity, when they asked for mercy, Jesus knew what their need was. Now, here's the question. What would healing mean for these men? Let's dig around in that a little bit. See if you can identify a little bit with this. It's not just restoration to health. It's not just, oh boy, I feel a little bit better now. No, it means you can go back and be with your wife. It means you can go back and be with your children. It means you can go back and be in your home. It means you can spend time with your mother, your sister, your brothers, your father. You can go back to work, back to your shop. You can be with people, and you can go to the synagogue to worship God. But as long as you're a leper, no. So can you appreciate how, what kind of a life circumstance these guys were in? A little bit. How did Jesus respond to their cries? Look at verse 14. Luke tells us, when he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. That's not what we asked for. Well, in a way it was. Here's why. The law of Moses required that before a leper, even one who really was beginning to see signs of being healed from the disease, and there are different levels of leprosy. Some were very mild and would not require quarantine, and others were very contagious and very severe, and they did require quarantine. But even when one was seeing clear signs of being healed, they could still not reintegrate into their community until they first went to the priest, according to the law of Leviticus, and the priest examined them and looked at the condition that they were in, acknowledged that, yes, they were healed, but then they had to go through a pretty complex ritual in order that there would be this spiritual symbolic cleansing of their condition so that they could be officially recognized as free from the disease. Only then could a leper or a former leper rejoin his family and his community and his business. Leprosy was pretty nasty. It caused serious ulcerations in the skin and ultimately a deterioration of the hands and the feet, disfiguring of the face. And in Judaism, lepers weren't just sick, they were also regarded as ritually unclean. So there needed to be a separation between them and the rest of the community, and certainly there was a health need to keep them apart from the rest of the healthy community so that the contagion wouldn't spread. So the lepers gave Jesus unquestioned obedience, according to what Luke describes. They showed faith in Jesus' power to heal them. How do we know? Because verse 14, the second half says, and as they went. See that? Jesus told them, go show yourselves to the priests, and they went. And as they were wenting, suddenly they noticed something. Something was happening that normally could take days and weeks and in some cases months to happen. They felt strange. Maybe it was a tingling. I don't know. But they looked at themselves and they could see all the evidence of cure, of healing, as they were going to visit the priests where they would have an authority in their community ritually acknowledged that they were now free of the disease. As they were going. So the stage was set for what would happen next. Look at verse 15. One of them, when he saw, he was healed. And here we know that the word for cleansing actually means healing. But understand, with leprosy, it was really an issue of cleansing, ritual cleansing. He saw he was healed. What happened? He came back praising God in a loud voice. One of the ten comes back. Yo, Jesus, wait for me! praise God. Oh, oh. Yeah, I'm sure he was jumping around. I mean, he was what they call being amped up. And then in verse 16, finally, when he got to Jesus, it said, Luke tells us he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. What do you think that sounded like? Oh, Jesus, thank you, thank you. I mean, figure it for yourself. Put yourself in his place. What was his life like? You see, it wasn't just that he was a leprous Jew. He was a leprous Samaritan with generations of history telling him and his people, you're half-breeds, you ain't nothing. And not only that, you're a half-breed Samaritan, you're a leper. You're at the bottom. You're underneath the bottom. But you see, folks, all of that is going to change. Because the one that the Jews said was the Messiah to come had said to him, hey, you Samaritan leper, I got your call. Go to the priest. You're healed. In spite of being leper, being Samaritan, Jesus had acknowledged, Jesus had welcomed him. And that's why he was so filled with praise and gratitude. See, the underlying principle in this story comes up in a lot of stories in the New Testament. But the principle is that people who have felt brokenness and rejection oftentimes feel the greatest sense of gratitude when God moves into their life. And this was the Samaritan leper's feeling towards Jesus. Now, when this happens, what is Jesus' initial response? Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? You see the three questions? Weren't there 10 who received the healing? Yeah. Now, interesting. Note carefully, who's Jesus talking to? He's not talking to the leper here. He's talking to the group of people who have been traveling with him. And he's dialoguing with them about what's just happened. He's in teaching mode. Of course, that was part of the reason for him taking a long time to travel to Jerusalem. There was a lot more teaching to do with the 12 and with people he would encounter on this trip. So I suspect that the part of the 12, or maybe all the 12, and maybe a larger crowd, were standing there watching this whole thing take place. And Jesus turns and says, you know what? Hey, folks, how many lepers did you see get healed? 10. Yeah, well, where are the other 9? Well, Lord, they're not here. They're not giving thanks to you. Third question, verse 18. Well, why is it that only this foreigner, this member of the race that Jews for centuries have despised as half-breeds, unclean, how come he's the only one that turned back to give praise and thanks to God? Possible answer? Well, the others must have been focused on something that they felt was more important. And we're all, when we read the story, we're going, yeah, these bums. Well, why didn't they come back like the Samaritan? You were thinking that, weren't you? Weren't you? Huh? I was. Bunch of ingrates. So, why don't they come back? Folks, the only logical answer is, in their minds, there was something more important to be done than going back and praising God and thanking the one who brought them a complete life change. Does that seem reasonable? Well, okay, buckle your seatbelts. I ask myself, what do I treat as more important than my salvation? Than God taking care of the question of life and death? What's going to happen to me after I die? What do I treat as higher priority than that? Higher priority than the privilege of cultivating a relationship with the Creator, the God of the universe? Well, the answer would be anything that you and I say keeps us from regular consultations with our Heavenly Father, the Creator, who saved us and has forgiven us for our sins. Well, we all know that without sleep or food on a daily basis, we all tend to get a little grouchy, don't we? And our physical lives don't always seem to be as energetic and as enthusiastic. On a spiritual level, sometimes we think, oh yeah, 3 days without any spiritual food, I can handle that. I can go without acknowledging God's grace and mercy in my life without seeking His counsel. I can handle that. Yeah, but the thing is, folks, unfortunately, that kind of response is really revealing the fact that we don't understand how desperately we need spiritual nourishment as much as we need physical nourishment and sleep. And it's also revealing how deceitful the sinful nature within us can be. It can tell us, oh yeah, you can make it without ever having to consult with God about your attitude today or your sense of worry, your fears, your impatience, your lack of sensitivity to those people. Hey, when you don't stop to have a meeting with God, you don't usually even go through those things to even have a review, if you will. And so our sin nature tends to sort of play tricks on our mind, and we have this overconfidence. I'm doing okay. I haven't met with God for a couple days, maybe a week. I'll be fine. You're not fine. You're in a deluded state. You're cruising. You're coasting. That's exactly the same priority defect that Jesus observed in the other 9 lepers. Folks, it's a priority defect. You're saying there is something more important than taking time to engage with the Creator of the universe, who knows me so perfectly and intricately, thinks about me all the time, has a million thoughts towards me every day of the week, knows exactly what my needs are, can tell me my attitudes, can convict me of the way I need to go. But I don't need that. So the question would be, what could have been more valuable to the other 9 lepers than acknowledging God and thanking Jesus for what He did? Well, there had to be something. What do you think it was? Well, on a human level, they were making a beeline to their priests. They were They were bolt out after the priests. For what? So that they could get the okay to go back home. I mean, that's perfectly understandable on a human level, isn't it? I can get with that. You've been away from your family all this time. You just want to hug your kids, want to hold your wife, and you can't. And suddenly you know, now I can. What are you going to do? Bang, go. Get the certificate of okay to get back. I get that. But they were focused on getting to the priests to get their clearance from quarantine. But from the divine perspective, I think what it indicates is they were very excited about getting healed. But there just wasn't time to stop and go back and acknowledge the one who had healed them. You following me? Go back to the one who did the miracle for them that was going to change everything in their life for the good. They were grateful for the gift, but there wasn't time to stop and consider the opportunity to meet and spend time with the gift giver. Wow. But see, I understand that. I mean, I get that. On a human level, that's utterly natural, isn't it? But when we're looking at the Samaritan, what we're talking about is something supernatural. Getting on with their lives, the other nine, was so important to them. You see, I don't think they really felt the same impulse in their hearts that the Samaritan felt. I know I'm supposing that. That's not in the text, but I'm just inferring that it just seems like there was not the same kind of impulse, the drive, the desire to go back to the one that they had originally called out to and tell him, thank you. I totally get who you are and what you've done for me. Folks, I don't think it was there. They were excited, right? But what were they excited about? Their families, their people, the prospects for the future of their life, their circumstances. But not the Messiah. Maybe there's an additional reason for their inability to feel this gratitude towards Jesus. I mean, it's so characteristic of a legalistic religious system. A system that promotes religious duties, where people think more about the functions of the ritual rather than affection for God. Maybe because they were programmed all their lives by their teachers. You got to do this exactly that way, and you got to do it this, and you got to do that. And you don't do that. And you can go here, and you can go there, but not too far. But don't do that cooking on that day. And everything was regimented. And they were taught as long as they stayed in the boxes, everything would be swift. Everything would be okay. You get programmed by that. And maybe they just bolted out to get to the priests because they were programmed that way. There wasn't anything in here. How sad. That's what Jesus came to bust that thing up and get to the heart. This is the problem with religion, folks. And I don't know, there might be someone here today who hasn't yet entered into that personal relationship with God, that relationship where you know you've given your heart to God through trusting His Son to forgive your sins. Religion is about securing God's approval by what you do, by staying in the boxes, jumping through the hoops like you're told to. That's what religion is about. But knowing God, Jesus said, to know God is to know Him in a personal relationship. It's to go to Jesus and tell Him, I get it. You died in my place. You suffered the wrath of God. You died on the cross. You took away my sins by dying in my place. You took on the cross all my sin. I'm free. That's amazing. Thank you. By faith. That's the heart of what we're talking about, folks, when we talk about Christianity and a relationship with God. Jesus performs for God, and I thank Him for doing that in my place. And Jesus does it perfectly. Anything I try to do is going to be imperfect and disqualified. Jesus wants you to know God, and He wants you to know Him personally, not just a bunch of hoops and boxes. So the question of this message is this, for all of you. Is there a priority defect that interferes with you cultivating your relationship with God? Is there a priority defect? What do I mean by that? Is there something you value so highly that it just seems to constantly get in the way of you having a consultation, a meeting with God on a regular basis? Okay, yeah, every day. Just like you sit down 3 times a day to feed yourself and at least 1 period in every 24 hours to sleep yourself. Is there something that you value so highly that it's getting in the way of you nourishing yourself spiritually? And again, let me talk about the heart of this issue. This is not about you checking off a box that says, I read 4 chapters today, I'm good. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what this is about. It's about you sat down and you read 4 chapters and you said, God, help me to hear what you think. Help me to filter how I feel, what I'm bothered by, and the things that are pressuring me through what you say to me in your words. And may your Holy Spirit touch that thing which is really holding me down from what you say through your perfect inspired word to me today. I'm waiting. I'm listening. That's what I'm talking about. What is in your life that is keeping you from the joy of reflecting on how different your life is? Because one time you called out to Jesus and you said, I can't do this. I'm not going to make it on my own works. I am never going to be perfect enough to meet your holy standard. You have to come to me and save me. From the day that Jesus answered your cry, have things been, have there been any differences? Do you take some time to simply sit down and go, oh, where would I be? Write it down. Now, we all have responsibilities. We all have pressures. We all have interests. But if these things distract you from your friendship, your relationship with God, you're depriving yourself of the comfort, of the counsel, the confidence that comes when His Word is speaking to you truth, purifying your attitudes, giving you direction, and giving you confidence that you know what God wants. Especially when you're going to Him and you're regularly saying, why, God, Boy, if it wasn't for you, this would be a bad life. And notice the second part of Jesus' response to the Samaritan leper's return. Verse 19, he said to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." I'm disappointed in the translations. Almost all of them use the word "made you well," suggesting that now Jesus is still talking about the fact that he's been cleansed of his disease. That's not what the Greek text says. And it's very unfortunate here that most English translators have glossed over the difference between what Jesus said concerning the nine and what Jesus says concerning the one. He says about the nine, they were healed. But he says to this one, as he speaks to his group around him, or he says to the healed one, "Your faith has saved you." Sozo. It's the typical Greek word for the end of antagonism between God and a person, and the reconciliation that takes place when a person by faith receives the gift of God's salvation. He's talking about a transaction that's taken place in this man's heart. That's how I take it. A moral change. And I think this event clearly shows that Jesus was concerned for people to connect up with him and his words, not just his power and the effect it could have on their earthly existence. You follow me? By returning to Jesus, the leper has sealed forever the initial connection that had to do with his life circumstances. He's sealed forever a relationship that has an eternal significance. He recognized Jesus' words as the instrument of the miracle, and he returned to seek something more important than just his healing. And by returning, he gained this connection between Jesus and himself. He heard Jesus say, "You belong to me now. You're saved. You're part of the family." I mean, can you imagine having Jesus put his arms around you and say, "You are saved"? I mean, wow, it's amazing when the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts, as Paul says in Romans 8:16, says to us in our hearts, we are the children of God. But can you imagine Jesus putting his hands on your shoulder and saying, "You're mine forever"? I mean, that has to be... this guy's life is going to be different, not just in his circumstances, but in his heart. And I think that's what it's about. The other nine got the healing, yeah, but no more connection with Jesus. Where do they go? And the Samaritan must have realized that something much greater had been given to him. He recognized just not the healing of a life-destroying disease, but the forgiveness of God. And the knowledge of this turned his crank. Really made him excited. And this is what happens in your life when you are cultivating your relationship with God. Beloved, there is a certain joy that comes. It doesn't always burst into your life like with this story, but it comes through the daily cultivation of knowing God and hearing how he thinks and, yeah, how he feels about you. He expresses that in the Psalms and in other places, and getting on his wavelength. So whatever may come into your life to distract you from the wonder and the amazement of your salvation, I'm pleading with you, push it back. It can never be as important and as valuable to you as sending it back so that you can bring Jesus in, or so that you can get with Jesus. Don't let anything keep you from contemplating God's grace in your life. Don't let anything keep you from nurturing your heart and your thankfulness to God. Don't let anything keep you from going to Jesus to connect and receive his words of comfort and counsel and assurance. push it back if there's anything that's stopping you from that. I promise you, on the basis of the Word of God, it will not be more important than your growing in a relationship with Jesus. Don't let anything keep you from coming to Jesus and really learning to live. Now we're going to darken the lights for a moment, and I want you to think about something.
Jesus, and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus. Like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember when we walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus. When the love spills over and music fills the night, when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus. Final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye, and go in peace and laugh on glory's side, and fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, and live.
Folks, we have a couple of minutes with this service, and I think it'd be wonderful if we have a couple of microphones available. Any of you want to share what you have seen Jesus doing in your heart, maybe in the last few months or maybe this year as you reflect back? you know, and you've gone to Jesus maybe for certain things, or you've seen him come to you. You know, if you can keep it like in a couple of sentences, and you just want to thank God for something, that'd be great. We're going to spend a few minutes doing that. And then we're going to wrap it up by everyone bowing our heads. And then we're going to open the opportunity again for you to pray thanksgivings to Jesus. So before we go into a time of just briefly sharing, let me pray. God, we do think of this story as your call to us and your reminder to us that you're really interested in our hearts. And we thank you and praise you for what you have done in order to secure for us access to the Father for eternity. We praise you for that. That is the foundation for everything. Now, as we take a few minutes to glorify you and to give you thanks as that one Samaritan leper did, pray that you would take this honor and you would receive it from us. In Jesus' name, amen.